maybe before we pray, I'll just give a little bit of an overview of the series that I'll be taking over the next handful of weeks or so. As you know, last week, we had the same crew here, with Daniels, introduced the Ephesians series, what it means to be Christian. We're looking forward to, over the coming year or two, all that will speak into our lives. God, through His Word, will speak into our lives. We're looking forward to that. And I'll be taking the DNA, the revolutionary DNA, which again comes through. And I'll talk about this a little bit more, but revolutionary as a concept first started, I guess, in my own little brain, and I started typing on a computer. Started as a couple of blog posts and became a book, became a rather large book, and now is a series of books that will, you know, God willing, be 14 in a series of what it means, what it looks like to live for Jesus in the 2000s and somethings in the post-Christian West. Sounds quite, you know, flowery to say, but it's a philosophy of Christian living in the post-Christian West, which, you know, again, sounds like, okay, that sounds like it's really significant, but it really is just, okay, what does it look like to live for Jesus in our time and place, and think through the various things. And so what we're going to do in this about revolutionary, our title is Meet and Greet. Bit of a different spelling there on the old meet. Play on concept. So meet as in something that's probably a little bit more deeper than just, you know, a meet and greet is sort of that superficial reality that happens when you sort of have small talk. This is going to be, God willing, a bit deeper than that. So, but it will be an introductory series about some significant things. Now, if we had the shield on there, we don't really need to, of course, because behind me, we have the shield. And this morning, I'll be speaking on Acts 4.13 and why Acts 4.13 is actually up there. Why we've included it, why I included it, and why we've included it. Why that's significant and how that can be significant for us. And on that note, before I give a bit more history, I'll say a quick prayer, and then we can get into it even more. Lord, we're grateful that we have this opportunity to spend time as a family, spend time thinking about the most important things in our life, and obviously that centers in Jesus and flows out, Lord, in worship. And Lord, we're reminded even on the wall, the quote that how we worship proves the strength of whom we trust. And if your God does not contradict you, you may just be worshipping yourself. And the other paraphrasing, Keller, that you know, our worship restores us from the burnout of seeking our own glory. And may we be restored for the week that's ahead. May, Lord, the wounds of our own self-absorption be replaced, Lord, with the gospel. And may we be refreshed and renewed about what's important in life. And so many things want to take our attention. And may our time here together be, Lord, a fill-up, be, Lord, a marker, Lord, be, Lord, something that causes us to regain the type of focus that you want us to have as we orbit Jesus in our lives, as we put Jesus first, as we magnify Jesus, as we live for something more than our own desires or more than our own ideas, more than what the world or larger context in our lives may demand, that we'll live for Jesus and that we'll do that intentionally, and that we'll see how we can do that this morning. We'll see how we can do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is something significant for us as we look at Acts 4.13. Give us grace, give me strength, give me clarity. Lord, help me not to fall asleep. I'm sure that's not going to happen, but it's been a busy period, Lord. Lord, help us to journey together, Lord, and help us to really see you and grasp what you want to say, Lord. Lord, thankful that we, Lord, are not doing this in our own strength. Thankful that it doesn't, Lord, matter how big the crowd is, it really matters is that you're with us and that you're our focus. And, Lord, the lives you want to change are the lives before us. And we look forward to this journey this morning. We pray all these things in and through Jesus, our Messiah. So Acts 4.13, introductory meet and greet series. How, I'm going to start off with, just to provide a little bit of a background on how Acts 4.13 became part of Revolutionary. Again, thinking of the journey, I started writing Revolutionary in 2013, the manifesto. And It was after a period of writing for the All Blacks, writing in that type of context there, writing on behalf of them, the official fan club at the time, and there was a greater hunger to write something of substance, and special motivations were thinking about my offspring in light of my own health realities, not knowing how long our time and our season lasts on this earth, and thinking about what can I pass on of greater value. And it seemed to me that living for Jesus, then nothing surpasses that. Once you're inside, then living for him more faithfully, more fruitfully, more flourishing, more intentionally, is something that should compel our life and our times. And so I've written quite a wordy section, the big idea, I guess, of what you'd say was the manifesto. And I thought I'd read it out to you this morning, because when I finished this, I sort of hit home that there's quite a lot of words here. And it's very easy to get lost in words, very easy to get lost in some of these big ideas. And as I reflected on that, I wanted to remove the potential to just hear a lot of, you know, Christian words, a lot of spiritual words, a lot of big sounding words, and really ground it in a historical example. So the portion I quote here is the leading into the motivation for including Acts 4:13. And it's in the chapter in volume 1, entitled The Big Idea of This Series. So I'll read it slowly, and you can get an idea of obviously what I was communicating, and that can lead us into looking at Acts 4:13. We, in brackets, plural of empowerment, believe the love of God, authenticated, inaugurated, and encapsulated in the life, times, and substitutionary sacrifice to resurrected, never to expire life of Jesus the Messiah, the gospel, should create a revolutionary. Therefore, this series, Revolutionary, can be described as seeking to speak the deets, in brackets, mature reader details, about executing this lifestyle of change. Just like the name, this is Jesus and the cross at the center. Like ripples in the pond, this calling flows out of his resurrection life and into a cataclysmic collision of his change entering our conversation. Willingly held captive and captivated by this consuming vision. As a result of his divine exchange, love rang the bell and announced the new day. This is a love revolution. Love. Greater love hath no man than the sacrificial act of truth, mercy, and grace. On an old wooden cross, in an old ancient land, Calvary, love is about doing what is best for another person. And Jesus did that on behalf of his people, even humanity. If we love like he, we will follow his lead and example of this supernatural sacrificial expression toward God and human. This involves a conquering and establishment of a new kingdom. His right is to rule in every area of our lives, owned in community, a city within, but not without the city, gospel full bloom culture making, making revival something real, personal, tangible, and transformative. Call it the divine idea on the human flourishing project, seeking shalom, God glorifying throughout. So as you can hear, that's a whole lot of words. And if you know a bit of biblical, you know, theology, or a bit of biblical jargon, or a bit of Christian jargon, then there are a lot of concepts there. And so as I wrote that, I realized after the fact, and as someone who is accused of being wordy, that that's very easy to hear it, but not really hear it at all. Very easy for it to pass by. So I wanted something to reduce the sort of the cliche potential and give the biblical essence. And as I was reading scripture, Acts 4:13 stood tall, and especially the second part of that verse. Now, if you want to condense it into one word, what we're saying in that quotation, and even in Acts 4:13, the impact of the original apostles was Christ-likeness. The goal is Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus. Today, I want to get further inside what this text is communicating for each of us and for Revolutionary. Now, to do so, one, we'll look at the wider context leading into Acts 4:13, digging into this direct context to understand the force of events surrounding these words. So we'll look at Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, and into Acts 4, very briefly through those chapters, so that the scene is set so we grasp what is happening there. Before two, finally, looking at the larger question of what separated Jesus from the rest. And three, how this can happen in your life this very day. That's pretty significant when you think about that last reality. And I have to say, in terms of my own reading and study and looking into this, that has been quite a significant part of really grasping how the life of Jesus can become translated into our own lives, and also seeing that in the lives of the early apostles. So let's look at the wider Acts 4 context. Now, if you're not sure about the book of Acts, that's really the story of the early church, or some of the Acts, and one author, I think, in one preacher has said some of the Acts of some of the apostles, which is an interesting way of terming it, but maybe we could say some of the Acts of the apostles. In other words, it's a salvation history, so it's intended and it's recorded very specific realities of what happened that early part as post Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and as the birth of this new vehicle in God's salvation history. So Acts 1, it begins with a promise about the Holy Spirit for these followers' future. Now that's really important. And as you read it, you see how significant the Holy Spirit is in that context. Jesus ascends, and Jesus takes off, physically leaves planet Earth, setting the stage for the words in John's Gospel about it better being Hego and another of the same kind, another comforter come, who will do a ministry or a work inside the believers, an inside-out reality, which is, again, for me, it's, the physical Jesus. I think at face value, we would be impacted by that. If Jesus was, we had Jesus with us, and he'd walked with us for 3 years, he'd gone through those realities. Obviously, he said this beforehand as he was leading up to his crucifixion. But we'd still be like, well, seeing is believing. You're with us. We've seen what you've done. You're going to go and another's going to come, another of the same kind. A third person of the Trinity is going to come. And that's better? Well, I'm not sure that necessarily we would say, or we would agree that that would be better. Especially in our modern mindset, I think most definitely we would say, well, let's use an analogy in the physical sense of our, the husband and wife of a good friend said, well, it's better that I go and I'm going to be with you in spirit. And we're like, I actually quite like you being with me. I actually enjoy your physical presence. And there is something significant about that reality. So I think, in terms of what's happening in that context, again, and when we see what happens in Acts, Jesus is right. Jesus, in terms of what transpires, then Jesus' words, ring so true. And the reality of what the Holy Spirit's ministry is, which is really to bring Jesus to reality in a believer's life, is really highlighted and really emphasized. And so the Holy Spirit is a significant part of what's happening. In the end of chapter 1, we see the replacement for Judas. We know about Judas. In fact, it's still in our popular culture, even though we're very post-Christian. It's a metaphor when someone is, when someone plays the part of Judas, or when someone betrays someone, or when someone, you think is a friend and it's not a friend, then you call them a Judas. And we sort of intimately know, automatically, sort of understand what that means. And, of course, the context, the historical context for that is, Judas with Jesus, the man who had the money and who was conniving and scheming behind his back. And, of course, Jesus knew all along, but with the leaders and for 30 pieces of silver sold out the Saviour of the world. Of course, part of the plan of God, and he knew exactly what he was doing and also understood the consequences of that, taking his own life and then having his his insides gush out, as it's described, in terms of as he was toppled over the walls. Acts 2 is a significant chapter in Scripture for those of us inside the church, because that is the birth of the church. To work a phrase a little bit, all heaven breaks loose. And I can see someone smiling, and they get in there, seeing the connection there. And Peter speaks to the crowd. Now, it's significant. Now, if you've read the Gospels, and I'd encourage you to read the Gospels, you know, the narrative, their stories, and true stories, but they're still really good stories. And you read through the Gospels, and you see Peter. Now, Peter's that really, really zealous one. That one, you know, that little kid in school is always putting their hand up, always wants to answer, always wants to be first, always trying to give his very best. And, you know, has a bit of petulance, doesn't back up his words, you know. Calling to meet you, Jesus, says, I'm going to walk on water, and then looks down. And sees the wind and the waves, and that's too much. So that's Peter. And Peter, no, I'll never deny you, Jesus. I'm not going to turn my back on you, and, you know, or the rooster crows will deny me three times. You know, that's Peter. That's what he's gone through. And Jesus restores him, you know, at the end of the Gospel of John. And Peter becomes such a significant player in the early church. And I've said it before, and I've even said it from this pulpit, in this very room, is that Peter encourages us because we see our own frailties. He also really affirms the Gospel. Because, you know, what happens in Peter is not because of, in a sense, what Peter's done. It's what God in Christ has done through Peter. The same thing for us. You know, I don't know all our stories. You know, we know our stories, we know where we've been, we know the things we've gone through. It's very easy in our own life to look at those things and go, wow, I don't match up. You know, I don't fit, I can't be that, I can't do that. And in one sense, you can't, neither can I. And that's the whole point. The whole point in the Gospel, the whole point in Scripture is, you can't do that, but God in Christ can do that through you. And that's the revolutionary part of it. It's what God in Christ, what the Spirit of God wants to do is not to say, well, you know, you've got these things that are working in your advantage, and because of that, then I guess I can actually do something. It's not actually, what you need to see is you can't do it. You know, you can't like work your way out if I just get it, you know. It's like harden up. Well, actually, the brokenness part is actually, you know, a stepping stone for God to do what he wants to do in your life. Because we need to see that actually what the obstacles in our life is ourselves, is me. And when we realize that that's the case, actually the way of flourishing, the way actually to move on, the way to actually be used by God is to actually allow God to work through us. And when that happens, then the power of God, you know, in our lives takes on a new type of transformation. And so Peter shows that. Peter shows that in his life. And you see that in Acts 2. He speaks to the crowd. You know, the miracle's happening. I think it's 9 a.m. an hour in terms of our timing. More word-for-word translations will give a different type of phrasing in terms of what hour of the day it is. So Peter speaks to the crowd because something weird has happened in Jerusalem. You know, these crazy Jesus followers are like, you know, speaking in the tongues of, because again, it's one of the seasons of Israel, one of the three pilgrim festivals when you must come to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is full. Jerusalem is full of Jews from around the region, and they hear these followers of Jesus, you know, enunciating these amazing acts of God in their own languages, unknown languages, and it's like, well, okay, something's going on here. And, you know, there's always the smart one. He's, oh, they're drunk with wine. You know, that's obviously, you know, you got a bit happy. You know, and where it's easy to drop that old humorous line. And Peter seizes that opportunity and say, no, that's not the case. Speaks to the crowd, and 3,000, about 3,000, are saved on that day. And the practice of the early church is set in place. You see the transformation that's taking place in Peter. The transformation that's taking place, what God is doing, what Jesus has done on the cross, the resurrection, what he said would happen with the Holy Spirit coming, is now showing the fruit in time and place. What he said is true. What they needed, they've received, and now God is doing something. Acts 3, next chapter. Again, chapter breaks a later reality in Scripture. So, the next part of the story. Peter and John are heading to the temple. And in effect, they become it. You know, and that's what Paul speaks about that later on, that we're temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. But in that historical time, they very much become it. And, you know, silver and gold have I none, but as much as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, and as I rise up and walk. There's a song. He went walking and leaping and praising God. And that's talking about that historical context there. You sing it in Sunday school in younger days. And you know, a miracle was just happening. You know, it's like, what's going on here? What's happening here? It's one of those Jesus-like healings, you could say. But now, but Peter's doing it. And Peter seizes the moment. Again, seizes the moment and speaks to the masses. He's become such a different man from the one who denied Christ. Now, you know, previously denied, one-on-one really, with some people watching. Fear of man, you'd say. Peter was worshipping other people's opinion of him. Something happened. Something happened. Jesus restored him. Jesus restored that was part of it. But what happened when the Spirit of God moved it from coming on the believers periodically to coming from the inside out, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it talked about in later in the other parts of the Bible, later revelation, meant that there was something different, radically different, about this Cephas, this Peter of Scripture. And so we come to Acts 4. Acts 4 leads on really from Acts 3, because this lame beggar's been healed, and obviously that's made an impact. You know, you do something significant, even in our culture, when a New Zealander does something significant, then the media hear about it, we hear about it through the various media functions, and we get excited about that. You know, the All Blacks win the Rugby World Cup, probably. We get excited again. You know, and New Zealand sets a record, does something significant in our small country of Aotearoa. We get excited about that, and we hear about that. And, you know, something was happening in Palmerston North, something significant. We would hear about, you know, something was happening in the square. And so, in that cultural context, then, Peter's, you know, been speaking, and the council, the Jewish leaders of the day. And so maybe we'll read the chapter 4. We'll read through verse 13, I think. And I will start at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, Peter and John, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that would really annoy you if you actually had been behind the plan to kill him. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000. Such? One or two, you know. 5,000, probably, I'm not sure if we've got the space for 5,000, but we shall give it a good go. And revolutionary. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, notice, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Okay, so he wasn't really, you know, timid Peter maybe, whom you crucified. Yeah, that probably could be classed as, you know, firing them up a little bit, pointing out the truth, speaking the truth in love, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And a significant verse. And there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, a significant scripture. Jesus the only way? Well, according to scripture, scripture is your authority, and scripture should be authority for every Christian. It says that there is no name, there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. But there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the narrow way, truth, and the life. In verse 13, we're coming to it. Now when they saw, so the council, the leaders, you could say the powerful people of the day, the important people, the names, the people invited to all the parties and all the events, those who have, you know, the various benefits of being in a ruling class. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, also remember, and I haven't put this down, but one of the amazing things about Scripture is, you know, Scripture's written by, you could say, insiders. They don't hide the reality of who they are. You know? Uneducated common men. Who were we? Okay, well, we could maybe like massage that a little bit, you know? We were like, you know, we had high aptitude, we just didn't have the opportunities. No, we were uneducated common men. Luke records, they were astonished, the leaders, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. And that's the significant part. The significant part of what stood out to me all those years ago and what still stands out for us as a church is that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So all this talk about various realities and things that we want our community and what we want Revolutionary, whether it be Manifesto or church, to look like, if you want to break it down, we want people to say, there's something different about them. You know, there's something different about them. And as they get to know us more, and as they get to know the story of Jesus, they see that similarity. They see, you've been with Jesus. And again, what can happen there can happen for us too, because being with Jesus, according to Scripture, is now, you know, communing through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's ministry is to pass on what Jesus says, and really not to point to himself, but to point to Jesus. So the recognition can still be the same, even though we live at such a distinctive period after some 2,000 years post the historical context. Let's look at verse 13 a little bit more as we begin to get a greater insight into actually what is spoken here and the significant part, actually what separates and what's even separated, you could say in one sense, the earthly Jesus. Start of verse 13, what is happening? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. So, one previously timid, now had been bold. This indicates the general attitude. Again, culturally weak. You know, and even for us, it's easy to speak to people who we think are our peers, or people who we have some relationship with. It tends to be much more challenging because we're far too easily base our identity in terms of our own picture of ourselves or our own storyline or where we've been. You know, in one sense you could say that they were speaking before the cultural leaders, the leaders of the nation, those whom you class as being the jet setters, whatever subculture you want to talk about, these were the power brokers. And so these common and educated men were standing before them, and there was boldness. In other words, what they were saying wasn't defined. They didn't need those people to think they were like A-OK. They didn't need their opinion because they had the most important opinion. And the same thing for us and for anyone listening is true. If we're going to speak, if we're going to be bold, if we're going to be those who can actually declare the truth of God in our generation, then it's going to be because our identity, and that's, again, our journey, as we go through both the manifesto or both the DNA and also, you know, what it means to be Christian, one of the things that's going to be emphasized is where is our identity. And it's one thing to know it as an idea, it's another thing for it to begin to become like tattooed into our very person. And that happened as we begin to think more, and as it begins to become closer and closer, as we begin to bring our lives under the control of God and the Spirit. You could say that, practically speaking, Peter's identity was fully set by the Spirit, fully informed by the Spirit's work. And they were astonished, it says in the text. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, one of the things we don't necessarily pick up in terms of in just reading our English translations, or even if we were to read it in the original languages, is to grasp what is significant about Jesus' ministry, or his, when he spoke, they said, well, he speaks with authority, and even he speaks different from the scribes and different from the religious leaders. And in a first century context, if you were communicating, you would bring a rabbi, you would say, and such a rabbi says this, and such a rabbi says this. And Jesus said, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. And he would speak in that way with authority. And that would stand out. Again, that historical context, we don't necessarily get that. It wasn't that because a rabbi had said something that somehow it was right. They spoke with the authority, and Jesus spoke with the authority of God, and then the apostles and disciples spoke with the authority of Jesus. They were his disciples, they had been with them, they had seen and observed what he did in those years, and it had an impact, and they were astonished. You know, you just think that if your expectations, and if everyone's doing this, and the powerful people are communicating this way, and someone does it a different way, that doesn't seem to happen. It doesn't seem to happen easily unless there's a significant motivation. And these uneducated common men were speaking, in a sense, like Jesus. Jesus' life had been there for all to see, and he had impacted them. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that was the difference maker in their lives. And it's interesting for us, like one of the things about revolutionary, part of our DNA, part of our, I guess, the makeup even of myself and also of Daniel and Lizzie and Chan is to have an informed faith. And so I wouldn't want to read that first portion of verse 13 and saying, well, you know, we're not saying to be a faithful disciple, you have to be uneducated. In fact, we would say the exact opposite, but you know, it's what the education is, the content of that education. And what the church needs, what this culture needs, is believers in every social context, in every cultural context, to live the life of Jesus and to be able to model both same but different. So, you know, we wouldn't want that to be sort of misunderstood. However, in saying that, we live in a post-Christian context. We live in an environment and a time where, you know, science is probably king. We call scientism, and you know, faith is part of the delusional, the weak, and so yeah, it does look foolish. It will be defined as foolish. Now, again, as Christians become more and more informed, and as they communicate that in their time and place, you actually realise that, well, Christians actually probably can be more informed about the reality of belief, the reality of Christianity, the reality of what life amounts to, and are more consistent in their attitude, more consistent in their worldview. But don't be surprised if, in living for Jesus, and what, you believe that? You believe that fairy tale? Or that becomes part of the reality, and you're viewed as being, you know, intellectually light, and you're dismissed. Of course, that's reality with Jesus. He was dismissed for different reasons, of course, and his followers will be dismissed for reasons as well. That shouldn't put us off. That shouldn't mean that we become defined by what other people say, but it does mean that we should be aware of those realities. So what can this mean for us today? What can this mean for us today? We're thinking that, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, Jesus should separate us from the crowd. The life of Jesus, the impact of Jesus in our lives should mean that we are different people. That we look differently, we sound differently, because we live for Him. And we're looking to imitate. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know? And so to be a copycat is actually, it is the highest form of flattery. But it's also biblical. And, you know, even for us here, you know, we should be examples. You know, if Daniel and I can't set a good example, then there are issues. We should be setting that example. Christ followers should sound different. Same, but different. And this is a challenge in and of itself, to think deeply about how we speak, our communicative approaches, what we're reading about, what we're looking into, that we're able, in our, we, the people we work with, the people we study with, the people we neighbour beside, that we're able to communicate into their time and place. But there is something much more fundamental for every Christian to apply through this text. Something much more fundamental. In fact, it's one of the significant things that, as I think I mentioned this already, in terms of writing the time, it was something significant through that process. And we know the examples of the apostles' witness is amazing. Their dramatic and drastic overall change is breathtaking. It underscores how Christ can be more in us through the Spirit's work. The fact that the religious leaders connected their display with recent events surrounding the prophet of Nazareth should encourage us to reject any type of attitude that says, Jesus different means we can't follow His example. It's often what can happen. Well, Jesus is different, I really can't follow His example. And I think we easily do that. We easily do that when we emphasize, rightly emphasize His deity. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. That's the reality. When we emphasize His deity, and we rightly should do that, but do not give enough strength to his humanity and what was happening in his earthly life. Now, to better understand this, I want to look at a verse in Acts, further in Acts, and then a couple of quotes from a scholar and a scholar preacher on the significance of this verse. The verse is Acts 10. 38. I think it's Acts 10:38. Maybe. Yes, it is. Looking at Acts 9:38 and having that sort of that sensation you have when you go, am I right here? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So it's Peter again. It's Peter again speaking. Speaking about Jesus. Listen to how he describes it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There's a quote here from Bruce Ware, a theologian. Again, the significance of actually what that means. Again, thinking through, it's really easy to say, well, Jesus was 100% God. Of course he did all those amazing things. Of course he was a different person. Of course he lived differently because he was God. And Acts 10:38 is quite a significant portion of scripture that we probably just read past. And I'll read out these two quotes, first by Bruce Ware and then by John Piper. Bruce was, I think, more in the larger context of Acts 10. Quoting, clearly, the template Peter had in mind in understanding and accounting for the life and ministry of Jesus was this. Although Jesus was fully God, he was more precisely the God-man. That is, he was God in human flesh. So he was simultaneously fully God and fully man. And as a man, Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, a man born in the line of David, anointed and empowered by the Spirit to live out his life and carry out his mission. Was Jesus also fully God? Indeed he was. But it was, quote, the man Christ Jesus, filled with the Spirit, whom Peter sees here as living in complete obedience to his Father, exercising supernatural power over demons and diseases and fulfilling the mission the Father sent them to accomplish. Jesus, the man, filled with the Holy Spirit and with power, lived this life marked by perfect obedience and supernatural empowerment. So what is he saying there? He's pointing out the truth. Jesus is the God-man. But in his earthly life, Jesus, the man, lived in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the man, filled with the Holy Spirit and with power, lived this life marked by perfect obedience and supernatural empowerment. Now, I don't know if you're seeing that connection there. That potentially, if you've been inside long enough, inside church long enough, you may not necessarily put those pieces together. But when I read that and when I began to dwell on that, it didn't intimidate or move me away from seeking to live like Jesus. It actually inflamed it. It actually said, well, actually, this is tangible. This should be tangible for a believer. Because a believer is what? Believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. A believer has been baptized. A believer has the Spirit working within him and through him. And so, in one sense, the same conditions apply. Yes, we must hold that intention because Jesus was without sin. But the Spirit of God is working inside. And the quote from John Piper on Acts 10:38. These are his words. Quoting, it is tremendously important to say the awesome fact that Jesus, the Lord of all, was a man. That's the point of Peter's identifying him as Jesus of Nazareth. He had a hometown. He was known by friends and kinsmen there. He worked in the carpenter shop. The Lord of all had become a human like you and me, in brackets, only without sin. And so he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, like other humans need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power in order to have extraordinary effect in ministry. Now, I don't know if you are grasping the full ramifications, but Piper points it out in that quote there. And as we think through this message, as we think through and go back to our text in Acts 4:13 and the second part of that scripture, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This Jesus who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. These apostles, Peter, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. They recognized the connection, because the connection, you could say, the significant connection, was that the Holy Spirit was working through both these people. And because he was working in such a distinctive way, their lives were different. They lived different lives, because they were given a supernatural empowerment. Now, in our conclusion, as we conclude our time here in the Word, and as we move into communion and reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus, this should be incredibly encouraging. It should be incredibly encouraging, because too often we look in the mirror and we see an individual who's not worthy for the task. And again, that reminder, if you're trying to find salvation through yourself, then we'll fail. But actually, to realize you're not worthy for the task is actually the start of actually being ready for the task. And too often, and even in Christian circles, we try and make ourselves feel better and by talking about certain realities about our lives. But the gospel says that you need to realize how broken and lost you are to be saved. And that's actually liberty. You need freedom from yourself. You don't actually need to hold on to yourself more. And that's a wonderful reality, because fundamentally what it means that the gospel says it is not what you do. It is not what you do, it's what God in Christ has done. So whatever it may be, whatever you, where you've been, whatever you've gone through, the gospel is, you know, you don't save yourself. That's religion. That's moralism, as Pastor Dan talked about. So here today, in terms of an application, living like Jesus or living for Jesus should be taken to a whole different level. This should motivate and empower each of us to follow Jesus' example. Far from reducing Jesus to that Son of God or that person back there, what it should do is it should connect your here and now, your time and place, and say, the same Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus to live that different life, that reliance that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. And of course, he was God, so he could do it in the power of his deity. But I think I agree with that emphasis there. I think that was paradigmatic for us. So that when we looked at Jesus' life, we couldn't say, well, yeah, he was God, so, you know, he's just too different. To say, well, yes, that is true, and he didn't lose any of his divinity, but in his humanity, he relied on the same Holy Spirit that we as believers are to rely on each and every day. And so Acts 4:13 obviously is prime of place and revolutionary. This indicates both the importance of this Christ-like call into culture, but also this emphasis to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, following the example of Jesus. You know, just as the first century needed it, the 21st century, this post-Christian, this challenging time needs it. And by grace through faith, as we live lives that are continually set apart, and as we do the various things, the intentional things that we need to do that should reflect our greatest love, then God can do something despite our weakness and in light of it when we lay it at the foot of the cross. And on that note, let's pray.